Well, this is a great crowd this morning here in the auditorium. I want to invite you and those of you who are in refuge, and I want to welcome you as you join us in the auditorium, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, in just a moment, the text that I read will be on the screen and you can follow along. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we're in a series of messages from the book of Hebrews, as we look at the very significant differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the agreement or the covenant that God made with Old Testament Israel and the agreement and the covenant that He makes with us, this side of the cross, those of us who have come to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think this study is particularly helpful for those of you who struggle with reading the Old Testament and how it relates to you and your walk with Jesus Christ and your understanding of the forgiveness that you have of your sins by your faith in the Son of God. Hebrews is a fundamental book. In my opinion, it is a turning point, a keystone in all of our understanding of who Christ is and what He has accomplished. For those of you who are new, I think it would be good for me to give a little bit of background on how the Jews in the Old Testament worshiped. And I've asked our video team to assist me in this as we show you some pictures. These visual aids are basically a presentation of the Old Testament, how the people of God approached Him in the Old Covenant. The first picture is a picture of the temple. It was the permanent dwelling place of God for the nation of Israel. Remember, King David had asked if he could build it so that that tent that Israel had used for all those centuries, the tent that Moses had built, could be made permanent and established in the city of Jerusalem. This was the Jewish place of worship. It's not standing today. If you've ever gone with us to Jerusalem, all you will see are massive stones that are ruins, because this was pulled down by the Romans in 70 AD. But throughout the Old Testament, the Jews worshiped there. God dwelt there. And that's where the Jews met Him in a specific manner. This is how it occurred. In the courtyard of the temple was an altar. At this altar, sacrifices were offered daily. The morning and evening sacrifices were offered by the priests of Israel. In fact, one of the best devotional books you will ever read is by Charles Spurgeon, and he entitled it Morning and Evening, taking it after the Jewish practice of a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. But then there were special festivals, where every year Jewish males would come to the temple. They would bring their families. This is one of the stories of Jesus when He was 12 and His family made the journey to Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary lost Jesus and they found Him teaching the teachers at the temple at the age of 12. I love that story. But this is where Jewish worship took place. One of those unique festivals of the Jews was called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Let me describe how that happened. The high priest would take a goat, and he would lay his hands upon the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of Israel. Then he would tie a scarlet thread around the horns of that goat, and the goat would be taken outside the city gates, outside the holy city, and would be lost in the wilderness. it would be gone forever. Which, of course, was a foreshadowing or a picture that when the true sacrifice of God, meaning Jesus the Anointed One, died, and our sins were on Him, they would be lost in the sea of forgetfulness. This is what this Old Testament festival, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, pictured. But then a second goat, this was the scapegoat. The second goat was the sacrificial goat. That goat would be sacrificed in the courtyard on the altar. Then the priest would do something unique. He would take the blood of that sacrificial goat and he would go into the temple before the curtain. Nobody went behind the curtain in the Old Testament. Nobody entered the dwelling place of God. Nobody. But the priest, the high priest, one day a year on Yom Kippur. He would stand before this massive curtain and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial goat. And then with his golden incense in hand, he would move behind the curtain to the Ark of the Covenant. At this ark, he would sprinkle the blood of the goat seven times in front of it. Then he would sprinkle the blood of the goat seven times on the mercy seat. As I shared with you last Sunday, most people are familiar with the ark because of Steven Spielberg and the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark and so on. And to me, that's unfortunate because the Ark of the Covenant is a major theme throughout the Old Testament. It was the holy symbol for the nation of Israel. And everything about this golden ark pictures Jesus Christ. Because every festival, every ceremony, every object in the temple was a foreshadowing of the coming sacrifice of God. The high priest would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat, and when he did, glory filled the temple. The Shekinah is the Hebrew word. The Shekinah glory would fall into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest alone would commune with God, would visit with God, would speak with God. He represented all of the people of God because the names of the children of Israel were on his breastplate. The names of the children of Israel, God's people, were on his shoulder pads, engraved in precious stones, which, by the way, is a very beautiful picture of you. You are born by Christ. Your name is on his shoulder. This is why when Jesus told the parable of the good shepherd, and when the good shepherd found the lost lamb, which represents you, what did he do with the lamb? He picked the lamb up, and the good shepherd threw the lamb on his shoulder and carried him home. You are carried to heaven by the graces of your good shepherd. The glory would fall into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would commune with God. But as I shared with you last week, in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we learn something fascinating about the glory of God. Because Israel broke the covenant, the agreement that they had with God. And remember, their covenant was a conditional covenant. God said, if you will obey me, then I will bless you. This is why all the promises in the Old Testament, all the promises associated with Israel, are conditional promises. If you, then I, God says. Israel broke the covenant. They broke the Sabbath. They broke the laws. And remember, the laws, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone were in the Ark of the Covenant. They broke them. So what happened? God took the prophet Ezekiel into the temple and he said, Ezekiel, my people have broken the covenant. The word Ichabod was written on the temple walls because of the profanity of the people of Israel. And the glory of God departed the temple. And from the time of the prophet Ezekiel, through the rest of the Old Testament, and between the testaments, the glory never again appeared in the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, it is between the Testaments that you have the rise of the Pharisees and the rise of the Sadducees. And I've made mention of the fact that that is always the problem when the Spirit of God is absent from religious functions. Legalism prevails. And that's what happened in the nation of Israel. In fact, the next time we read of the glory of God appearing from the time of Ezekiel is in the Gospels. When the Scripture says that there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And this next photograph will show you the glory of God coming and announcing to the shepherds that the Messiah had been born. Now what happened was this. Whereas in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle, then the temple, only one day a year. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. And wherever Jesus went, God was. Now, of course, He is Spirit and He is omnipresent. But His revealed presence cannot be seen unless He allows it. He transcends us so much in nature, you would never know Him unless He condescended to our level. He is Spirit. You could never experience Him were it not for His grace. In His grace, He gave us Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." This next photograph will show you Jesus dying at Calvary. When Jesus died, God was giving Himself. Now, this is where a lot of people stumble because they cannot imagine a man being God. And I understand. In fact, the truth of Scripture is very precise here. There were times that Jesus Christ was so much man in everything He did, it was as if He were not God. And there were times that He was so much God, it was as if He was not man. But the truth is, He was both. The God-man, our kinsman redeemer, God gave Himself. Born of a virgin, flesh and blood, in Him was no guile. He was the sacrifice ordained from the beginning of time. Why do you think God established the covenant with Israel? It was to foreshadow His coming. It was to be a type, a picture, if you will, of what was one day going to take place. Jesus died at Calvary. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was finished. Every festival, every feast, every ritual, every sacrifice, everything in the Old Covenant was finished. It was done, and He did it. So, what this means is, this side of the cross, after the resurrection of Christ, take a look at this photograph. The curtain was ripped. In fact, if you read the Gospels, all four of them mention it. When Jesus Christ died, this great curtain in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. What does this represent? Whereas in the Old Covenant, no Jew could ever approach God. No Jew could ever enter His presence. No child of God could ever experience His warmth and His love. Remember, I said that not one time will you find God called Father in the Old Testament. The best illustration that I think pervades the difference between the Old Covenant and the New, is in the Old Covenant, the dwelling place of God was like your old parlor where you grew up. That was the special place where special guests could only go. For the kids, it was, you know, you can't go into the parlor. No, you can't play there. The den was for us. That's where the television was. That's where relationship occurred. The parlor was for special guests. Charlotte Leeser said that when I gave that illustration, she remembered when she was a girl, her mom called the parlor the Avon room because the Avon lady was the only one allowed in the parlor. That's a great illustration. God came into the parlor in the Old Covenant and only the high priest met him. This side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, you and I have the privilege of entering the presence of God. This is why this photograph shows you that Christianity is very personal, very individual. Christianity is about the sinner coming to an understanding of what Christ has done for him, and he alone, with no aid of a priest, she alone, with no aid of a building, we alone, with no aid of a ritual, come before God by faith in Christ. And we experience his presence. We experience intimacy with him. We know him through our faith in his Son. We call him Abba, Daddy. We call him Father. And he embraces us even though we know ourselves to be sinners. And he is holy because his Son fulfilled the conditional covenant for us. Now all the blessings of the Father do the perfectly obedient child are ours because of the obedience of Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. We don't need a place. We don't need a priest. We don't need a ritual. We have Christ and we look to him. Rochelle and I have two delightful new friends who are visiting with us this weekend. Dee Parsons and Wanda Martin are two wonderful ladies. I met them through their writings on the internet. They both have their MBAs. They both have been Southern Baptists. And they're very brilliant women. Dee Parsons shared with me that she came to know Christ watching Star Trek, reading Life magazine, all alone in her room as she read about some hippies who had come to faith in Christ. She had the Spirit of God move within her heart. The daughter of a Russian immigrant, knew nothing of Christianity or the Old Testament rituals, but the grace of God fell upon her and she came to faith in Christ in her living room in a remarkable meeting of God. Now, how could that happen? She didn't have a priest. She didn't have a ritual. She didn't have a building. How could that happen? Because God is in the business of reaching down to sinners in need of a Savior, and he can do it because Christ has fulfilled the covenant. But I close by showing you this by way of introduction, and we'll just spend about 7 or 8 minutes looking at our text. Remember, in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, one of the most important verses in all of Hebrews is given. In that last verse of chapter 8, Jesus inspires the writer of Hebrews to say, there's coming a day when the temple will be destroyed. Remember, Hebrews was written in about 65, 66 AD. This photograph shows you that the writer of Hebrews knew what he was talking about. In 70 AD, when the writer says, the old covenant will soon disappear. What he was talking about was the temple will soon be gone. Everything associated with temple worship will disappear. All the sacrifices will end. It will be gone. By the way, Jesus had already prophesied that in Matthew 24. And he'd also said that to the Samaritan woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. The Samaritans didn't worship in Jerusalem at the temple. They had a temple on Mount Gerizim. And she said to Jesus, "We worship at Gerizim. You worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Where do the true worshipers of God worship?" And what did Jesus say? "There's coming a day soon, and now is for some, when they who will worship God in truth will worship Him in spirit and in truth." What that meant was, there's coming a day where you don't need any ritual to approach the presence of God. That day came in 70 AD. This next photograph shows you how the Roman soldiers went to the temple grounds itself. You can read about it in the works of Josephus. It's after the close of the writing of the New Testament. But you can read about what happened in Jerusalem through the works of Josephus at Steve's Christian bookstore here in Enid. You can pick it up. And he describes, he's a historian for the Roman army, he describes how the Romans destroyed the temple. Everything was gone. Now we come to our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. And let me just say to you, when you read this text after this introduction, I think you will understand the truth behind what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And before I read it, let me just kind of whet your appetite a little bit. If you are ever in a church that puts more emphasis on the building than it does people, you're not in a really good church. Because the temple of Christ is now people, not a building. If you're ever in a church that tries to put a pastor or a priest between you and God, you're in a church that doesn't understand the book of Hebrews. If you're ever in a religious environment where there's more emphasis on the rituals that take place than there is the freedom of worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, then you're in a religious environment and setting that is attempting to duplicate the Old Testament, and it will always fail. But if you ever find the true freedom that sinners who come to faith in Christ have, and you taste it, you will never allow yourself to be bound up by religion, ever. You'll get to the place where you can worship Christ as much in a restaurant with people who know the Lord as you can in a worship service. You'll get to the place where your personal devotions will be as meaningful as the teaching of a pastor from Scripture, because you are a priest yourself unto God. So let's read our text, Hebrews chapter 9. The Scripture says, beginning in verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, what are the things? The things that have been prepared are the things that I just described. All the rituals, the temple, the sacrifices. The priests continually entered the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest entered once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that means the true presence of God, the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. By the way, if you've ever wondered if people in the Old Testament fully comprehended what it meant to enter the presence of God, the answer is no, they didn't. You do. You have some extraordinary advantages to the people of God in the Old Testament. Let's go on. The Scripture says in verse 9, The tabernacle or temple is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, next Sunday and Christmas Sunday, I've already prepared the messages, and I'm telling you, it will blow you away as I show you the meaning of those verses tied to verse 13, the cleansing of the conscience by the blood of Christ. But let's go on. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the greatest word in Scripture is the English word but. Three letters. But when Christ appeared. Do you see the transition between the old and the ceremonial sacrifices and the rituals and the priests and so on? I've described for you what they did, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one that is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That means the true dwelling place of God, heaven. And he entered heaven. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In the closing 5 or 6 minutes, I want to show you from verses 11 and 12, four verbs. Verbs that are used regarding the person of Christ. And let me just say to you, as I share with you in verses 11 and 12, what Christ has done, the verbs that describe his life, his work, his activity, I remind you that that's true gospel preaching. In other words, if you think true gospel preaching is a pastor using verbs with you as the subject, you're mistaken. True gospel preaching is preaching verbs with Christ as the subject. It's good news. We gospel preachers proclaim it. It's good news. And when you are overwhelmed by the good news, you can't help but change. But if you're constantly made the subject of verbs in preaching, you must do this. You should do, you ought do this. You've missed the gospel. Verb number one, Christ appeared. It's found there in verse 11. But when Christ appeared here. This is the message of Christmas. Oh, Christmas is not a holiday where people buy a lot of gifts. Christmas is not a time where we put up lights and we sing songs and family comes together. Now, I know all those things are a part of Christmas, but Christmas is about Christ appearing. I know that there are some who get upset with the idea of the very name Christmas because the name of Christ is mentioned, but I guess what I would have to say to those folks and to you is this: without Christ, there is no Christmas. Christ appeared. Christianity is not so much a moral code. It is the miraculous coming of the Anointed One. Christ appeared. Second, Christ offered himself. When he appeared as our high priest, in the Old Covenant, in Leviticus, the high priest for the nation of Israel was a picture of the true coming high priest. When Christ appeared, he was our high priest. But not only that, he was the offering. He was the fulfillment of every ritual, every festival. He was the offering. He was the sacrifice. Remember what John said when he first saw him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself. And let me just say a word of application to you who are here this morning. If you are struggling because you feel rejected, if you are depressed because you feel you are not loved, If you are going through life and it's almost as if a cloud has descended upon you and your heart is empty because you think people don't respect you or love you, and you are depressed and weep and cry and wish to end it all, you don't know the gospel. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life. You've been looking, as the old country and western song says, for love in all the wrong places. You have missed the gospel. The fact that Christ offered himself is the surest sign that you are loved. Number three, Christ entered heaven. This is the subject of our text. The writer of Hebrews, who was a Hebrew, who understood the Old Covenant, he was comparing the worship in the temple and the washing and the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats. And we'll see in the coming weeks the ashes of a heifer and how in the Old Covenant these were all used to cleanse the ceremonially unclean. But now, this side of the cross, Christ has offered himself. And he has entered behind the veil, not the veil made with human hands, not into the holy place of this creation, meaning the temple. He has entered the veil in heaven. When did he do that? Do you remember after the resurrection? The women met him. He had risen from the grave. And do you remember that one of the women said to him, reached out to him to embrace him, and Jesus said, "Do not touch me. I have yet to ascend to the Father." Later on, he said to one of his disciples, "Touch my hands, feel them. Thomas, it is me." Now, what happened between the "do not touch" to the touch? Could it be that Christ himself went into the true holy place as our kinsman redeemer and brought his blood for those who would trust him? And could it be that when you recognize that the only thing you need is the work of Christ to enter into the intimate presence of God, your appreciation of the shed blood of Christ will increase? I close by showing you this. In this text, we see that Christ obtained redemption for us. You know, I have very little patience for preachers who act as if Christ is redeeming his people from the devil. You know, I have very little empathy or compassion for a preacher who hasn't studied the scripture enough to know that the devil is not the person from whom we need redemption. When Christ redeemed us, this is the fourth verb used in our text. Do you know what he redeemed us from? He redeemed us from the law. The old hymn writers knew this. Free from the law, O blessed condition. What did the law, and remember in the Bible, the law is the shortened version, the shortened nomenclature for the old covenant. What did the law say? If you obey me, then I will bless you. Who among us has perfectly, consistently, perpetually obeyed God? Not one. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, so that when you put your faith in the person and work of Christ, his shed blood, Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us what happens. He, the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by faith in him. And you remember that I showed you that the saved to the uttermost is not just heaven. That's a part of it. We are saved from being cut off from God's goodness. We are saved from being banished from God's presence. We are saved by the work of Christ. Oh, wow. This is the good news. And that's why, if you're here this morning and you have struggled, and your secrets are deep and dark, I'm here to tell you, God loves sinners. And when you put your faith in His Son, His blood will cleanse you. And as we see next Sunday and on Christmas Day, you will be so cleansed by His blood, you can't help but serve Him. May God bring home the teaching of the Word to your heart this morning. Let's pray together. Father,